What is a life worth? What is a life worth? In 2001, in the aftermath of what was the greatest and still is the greatest terrorist attack on U.S. soil, a committee was formed to answer just that question. What is a life worth? The committee oversaw the creation of the Victim Compensation Fund, which was designed by the government to compensate the families of those who lost loved ones in 9/11, as well as those who were injured or became sick because of those terrorist attacks. Now, working in two phases over the course of 10 years, the committee paid out a total of $14.6 billion to over 37,000 people, with awards per family ranging wildly depending on the circumstances. And so what were those factors? What were the factors that this committee considered before assigning a value, a monetary value, to each human life that was lost? What they did was they created an algorithm that considered various factors per person. They looked at the victim's age and their occupation and their income. They looked at their number of dependents. They looked at other financial losses that were incurred by the family, like medical costs, funeral costs, other related expenses. They considered the circumstances of the victim's death and what trauma that might have caused them to have lost someone in such a horrific tragedy. And so based on these various factors, the committee ended up compensating the families within a range of about $280,000 to $1.8 million per person. Now, of course, we recognize the impossible task that would be, right? Who of us, if we were in that position of this committee, would be able to choose a number, to assign a monetary value to a human life? But that was the task that they were given. And yet, aren't we left wholly unsatisfied by the solution that they came up with? That someone could shove in the raw data of your life into a computer algorithm that would spit out a number that would assign worth to you as a person? Is the life of any man or woman simply in their age and their health? Is it in their income? Is it in how many children they have? Is it in what kind of contributions they can make to society? What is a human life worth? That's the question that we're going to attempt to answer this morning from the Scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. So turn there to Psalm chapter 8. We come this morning to the second sermon in our six-week mini-series entitled, What is Christianity?, where we've been exploring what are the central pillars of the Christian faith. What do we believe as Christians? Last week we examined who God is, both his transcendence, his otherness than creation, his holiness, his righteousness, his separatedness from us. We looked at his transcendence, but also his immanence, his nearness, his disposition of leaning in towards those who trust in him. At the beginning of his sermon last week, Mark lamented the impossible task of trying in a 45-minute sermon to preach on who God is. And my task in a lot of ways is a lot simpler, right? Preaching on who is man. And yet I still feel the same burden. How can anyone in a 45-minute sermon distill the essence of what it means to be a human? Lord, help us. Let's read Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowns him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord to help us. Lord, who are we that you are mindful of us, that you care for us? God, who are we to even understand and comprehend your word? But would you help us? Would you guide my words? Would it be clear, Lord? Would you edify us and build us up? Would you help us to see your glory and our worth as those made in your image? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what is a human life worth, according to the Bible? I think Psalm 8 gives us three keys for understanding the answer to this question. First key is this: God is big. Second key, man is small. And the third key is that God has given man a glorious identity and calling. So God is big, man is small, and yet God has given man a glorious identity and calling. So number one, God is big. Look with me, Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 1. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Did you notice that the psalm starts and ends with the same refrain? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is instructive to us because it reminds us who this psalm is about, primarily, right? It's about God. And it instructs us on who life is truly about, ultimately. It's God. Why is this instructive? Why is it important that we notice that? It's important because it turns on its head this modern idea that human value, identity, and purpose starts from within. When the famous philosopher René Descartes uttered the infamous words, I think, therefore I am, he ushered in a new idea of personhood. Instead of understanding our existence from the top down, that we are creatures whose existence and value is derived from the God who made us, it turned that on its head. So that now existence is thought of from the bottom up. That we as humans have the power and the authority to determine what is true, to determine our worth, our value, to command our lives and our destiny. But friends, this is not the reality that the Bible presents. Your existence, your worth, and your purpose flows down to you from the God who created you. You'll notice here in verse 1, like Mark actually pointed out last week out of Deuteronomy 6, that God is referred to here as Lord. Notice the capital letters, that first Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the name for God who is self-existent and eternal and personal. And a lot of Jews actually consider this name Yahweh to be so holy that it was forbidden to write it and forbidden to speak it. This is the God who David is singing to. What does he say next? He says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what is the first location where David sees the majesty and the glory of God's name as present? In all the earth. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of all creation, is not a regional God. He's not like Chemosh, the regional God of the Moabites, or Baal, the God of the Canaanites. He is the Lord over all the earth. There's not a square inch of the world, whether in the heavens above, on the earth, below the earth, where God's rule and reign does not extend. From the highest peak of Mount Everest at 29,000 feet to the lowest depths of the Pacific Ocean at 35,000 feet, all of creation was created by God, and God governs it all, and all of creation sings the same resounding song that God is majestic. And God is glorious. So his name is majestic in all of the earth. But then David says, you've set your glory above the heavens. So God's glory is so infinite, so vast, so far out of our reach that it escapes human comprehension. When David speaks of the heavens here, he's not necessarily referring exclusively to what a lot of Christians think about when they hear heaven. It's the spiritual dwelling place of God. It's the place that believers go when they die. No, but for ancient Jews, when they talked about the heavens, it simply referred to everything that existed outside of the earth. So planets and galaxies and stars and even things that they couldn't see. And so the glory of God, the majesty of his name, it pulsates and emanates throughout all of creation. What we can see in the earth and even the things that we cannot see in the heavens. Look at verse 2. This is kind of a weird phrase. David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes. But I think the dilemma that David has in mind here is this. What happens when this palpable display of God's glory on the earth and in heaven is rejected by men? What happens when instead of worship, man chooses contempt? Instead of submission, man chooses rebellion. I think the purpose here is to establish that God, whose glory fills all of creation, is not like the Santa Claus in the movie Elf, whose sleigh won't fly unless enough people sing to him or enough people clap their hands for him and declare their belief in him. God is able to receive praise from all of creation, whether planets and galaxies, all the way to the tiniest and weakest of creation, babbling, drooling infants. See, all of creation is quaking. It's jittery, just waiting to explode in praise for God so that even if men and women didn't give God the praise that he deserved, as Jesus said, even the stones would cry out. God is majestic. God is glorious. What's the point? What's the point of verses 1 and 2? God is infinitely big and he's infinitely glorious. But friend, God is not dependent on us. He's not dependent on you. His glory does not diminish if you fail to see it. His name is no less praiseworthy if you do not offer him praise. His enemies, though they think themselves formidable, can be dispatched by the smallest gurgle of the smallest baby. A.W. Tozer, who we also heard from last week, says this. He says, God does not depend on our belief in him any more than the sun depends on our recognition of it for its warmth and light. Let me read that again. God does not depend on our belief in him any more than the sun depends on our recognition of it for its warmth and light. So God is big. God is independent of us. But our existence, our identity, our worth is utterly contingent upon him. So number one, God is big. Number two, man is small. Look again at verse 4. David says, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? God cares for you. Does that sentence strike you as odd? I think for a lot of us today, the idea, the concept that God loves me is no more strange or radical to us than believing that the sky is blue or that water is wet. But what is the psalmist's response? What does David say here? He says, who am I that the God who dug out the Grand Canyon, the God who formed the mountain peaks, the God who crafted elephants, the God from whose fingers the galaxies were spun out? Who am I? Who is little me that this God would care for me? That he would give me a second thought? Friends, the greater miracle in David's eyes is not that God created the heavens and the earth. The greater miracle for him is that of all creation, he would choose to give you, to give us his special love and his special attention. John Calvin, who commented on this verse, put it a little bit more bluntly than that. He said, "Whoever therefore is not astonished and deeply affected at this miracle is more than ungrateful and stupid." It's a bit more bluntly than I would put it, but hey, that's Calvin. But friend, if you are not struck, and if you are not humbled by God's recognition of you and his care for you, then you think too highly of yourself. Imagine this. Imagine that you were in attendance at the presidential inauguration. And so the president is inaugurated. Would you be offended if you're just one in 1 million in attendance at this rally? Would you be offended if after that finished, the president, you know, didn't make a beeline right to you to shake your hand specifically? No, of course not. Why? It's because you recognize the vast disparity that separates that person, the president of the United States, and you. You're just one in 1 million who's there. But more than that, you're just one in 333 million who make up the United States of America. And yet, how much greater, even though that's easy to understand for us, how much greater is the disparity between you and God? The United States president, honored and revered as his station may afford him, is just a man. He needs to sleep and eat as we do. He can make mistakes. He can govern the country for 4, maybe 8 years, and then that's it. He's done. But not God. This is the God whose thoughts and intentions are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. This is the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. This is the God who never lies, never changes his mind, never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. Numbers 23:19. This is the God who by a single word created the heavens. And by simply the breath of his mouth, all the stars and all the planets and all the galaxies. Psalm chapter 33. This is the God to whom the nations are but just a drop from a bucket. Just the finest dust on the scales. This is the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hand like streams of water, guiding them to do whatever he wills. This is God. But who are we? What is your life? James writes, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You can't even outlive whales and turtles. You are one in approximately 8 billion people alive today, not even to mention the billions that have come before you, and if the Lord tarries, the billions that will come after you. Who am I? Who are you that God would stoop down to acknowledge your existence and more than that, to care for you? And yet, miracle of all miracles, wonder of all wonders, God cares for you. So God is big, man is small, and yet God has given man a glorious identity and calling. Look again at Psalm 8, verse 5. "Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." There are so many things in creation that we could easily point to that would make more sense as the pinnacle of creation, right? And yet we're told here that God made men and women a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word here for heavenly beings is actually the word Elohim, which is a term often ascribed to God. And in fact, some translations will render this phrase, maybe even translations you're using, "yet God has made him a little lower than God." The ESV that I'm reading from translates this as heavenly beings or angels. But regardless of which translation you're following, heavenly beings or God, the message is the same, that God has bestowed on man a glory and honor that is unsurpassed by any other created being. To help us understand this a bit more, I want us to move our gaze back to the very beginning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. One theologian has said that Psalm 8 is like a lyric echo of Genesis 1, of the creation account. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And where does David say in Psalm 8, the glory of God is present? In the heavens and on the earth. As we continue moving through Genesis 1, we see God creating light and darkness and land and water and plants and trees and the sun and the moon and then the fish of the sea and the animals of the land. But look what happens when God gets to the creation of man and woman. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So this plural pronoun here, our image, our likeness, reminds us, like we heard last week, that God is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 27, so God makes man in his own image. And then verse 27 is almost like a retelling of that same verse. So verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he gives the commission. He gives them their job. He says, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So men and women were made in the image of God. What does that actually mean? Well, Genesis teaches us that being made in the image of God involves two dimensions. Being made in the image of God entails our identity, and it entails our calling. So let's take those in turn, our identity. If you go back just a couple verses in verse 24, where God creates the animals, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Notice that? Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And now hold that in your mind, contrast that with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So in effect, God is saying, the animals are going to look like the animals, but men and women are going to look like me. But what does it mean practically? What does it mean practically that our identity is one who is made in the image of God? That we're an image bearer of God. Is it our inner moral compass? Is it our ability to think critically, our inherent sense of justice and our hatred of injustice? Is it our ability to relate to God or even our creativity? Well, I think we can safely say that all of these things are true and even more than that. But John Piper, who's commenting on this, says that while these things might be technically true, it's difficult to see what practical effect that would have on our lives. And the reason for that is that the image of God is not something simply that you are. The image of God is something that you do. It's not just a noun, it's a verb. Image. Piper continues and he says, if you create an image, if you make a sculpture of someone, you do it to display something about that someone. You put it in the square in the middle of town where everybody can see it because you want people to look at it, right? You want them to notice it. You want them to think something specific about that person, maybe how strong they were or brave or courageous or wise. But then he continues. He says, now what would it mean if you created 8 billion statues of yourself and spread them throughout all of the world? It would mean that you would want people to notice you. So God created us in his image so that we would display or reflect or communicate who he is, how great he is, what he is like, so that when one human being looks at another, they would look at that person and say, that's what God looks like. Piper gives one more illustration, which I found really helpful, thinking about what it means to be an image bearer of God. He says, you were created like a mirror. And you were created like a mirror that is meant to be held at a 45-degree angle, with the clear reflective side pointing upwards into heaven, so that as God shone on that mirror at a 45-degree angle, it would then bounce off at a 90-degree angle and fill the world with his glory. It would reflect God throughout the world. And so by stamping his seal on your soul, God has declared that you are more precious, more valuable than any other creature that he has made. To return to the words of Psalm 8, David says, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This doctrine of the image of God in man is the bedrock foundation for how Christians throughout history have thought about human dignity, the sanctity of life, equality, freedom, care for the poor and the needy. The Bible teaches that human life is so precious that according to Genesis 9, the appropriate penalty for killing an image bearer through murder is death. That's how seriously God takes his image in man. That's how precious you are. So your identity is one who has been made in the image of God, but what is your calling? What's that second dimension of being made in the image of God? Well, in one sense, we've already seen that our identity as an image bearer inherently brings with it a calling. Image is image. But amazingly, God not only shares his image with you, he shares his rule. The command given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply has a pretty easy application. Go have lots of babies. Fill the earth with my glory. But God also gave men and women dominion over the rest of creation. So let's return once more to that last section of Psalm 8, starting in verse 6. David says, you, God, have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So God made Adam and Eve in his image, and he put them to work, gave them a job. There were animals to be named, trees to be planted, fruit to be cultivated, rivers to be dug out. But even looking past the agricultural work of Eden, there's a sense in which all human labor undertaken for the purpose of the flourishing of humanity and the glory of God is in itself an exercise in godly dominion. So think about this for yourself. Whether you're shaping minds in a classroom, or you're constructing beautiful buildings, or you're preparing food, your work is an extension of God's royal rule. So what's a quick application here? The work that you do really matters. It's not meaningless. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. So, God is big. Man is small. God has given man the glory of bearing his image and sharing his rule. But here's a question. What happens when point one and point two get switched? What happens when man becomes big and God becomes small? What happens when sin enters the world? Well, think back with me again to that mirror analogy that we used before. So when I believe the lie that I am big and that God is small, that mirror that we were using to reflect the glory of God now gets turned around. It doesn't reflect anything. It's pointed against God. And so instead of reflecting the glory of God, the mirror now casts a shadow of the shape of itself on the ground. And then Piper says, I and you, in our sin fell in love with that shadow. And we've been loving ourselves ever since. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. This is what happened when Adam and Eve believed the lie that God didn't really know what was best, that God didn't really care for them, and that they could become like God through an act of disobedience. One theologian, Anthony Hokema, says that the true heinousness of sin is revealed in the fact that it's committed with the very faculties that were given to us to worship God. Our intellect, by which we are able to know God, our emotions, by which we are able to love God, our will, by which we were able to choose to worship God and obey Him and follow Him, all of these faculties have been twisted and perverted by sin. And so, is it no surprise then that man's hatred for God has led to the abusing and the exploiting and the destruction of those who are made in His image? The first murder in the Bible takes place only one chapter after sin entered the world. And Cain's murdering of Abel is soon followed by the sexual exploitation of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is followed by the enslaving of an entire people by the Egyptians, which is followed by more murder and more abuse and more exploitation. And the cycle just continues on and on and on and on and on until it seemed like the image of God in man, and thus man's relationship with God, was broken and corrupted beyond repair. But then, the Word became flesh. And those of us who were walking in the shadow of our turned around mirrors saw a great light. And yet, friends, this Jesus Christ, this true and better Adam, was not simply an image bearer of God, reflecting the glory of God like the moon reflects the sun. No. In Jesus Christ, the sun itself collided with the earth. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. If there was ever any human alive that was worthy to be treated with dignity and honor and glory and respect, it was Jesus. But what did Jesus come to do? He came to die. Jesus took on the indignity of the cross so that your dignity could be restored. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserved for our sins. And when He rose from the dead, He not only secured eternal life for those who would believe in Him, but He restored the image of God in man, in you and in me. So that when you place your faith in Jesus, that turned around mirror that was reflecting yourself and casting a shadow now gets turned right side up. And you once again behold the glory of God. And by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the gunk and the grime that was on your mirror because of sin gets slowly washed away. And God's reflection in the mirror of your life gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And we all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So you are unfathomably precious in God's eyes. So much so that God made you in His image and then sent His Son to die to restore it. That is what your life is worth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, who are we that You are mindful of us? Who are we that You care for us? That You would stoop down to know us? And that more than that, You would give us the glory and honor of bearing Your name? of being made in your image and in your likeness. And that even when we, by our own sin, turn the mirror back on ourselves and rejected you, when we became like these enemies and foes in David's psalm who hated you, even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ, the image of God par excellence, the very radiance of your glory, and to rise again to redeem that in us. God, what unfathomable love is this? I pray for any who are here this morning who are still lost in the shadow of their overturned mirrors, who are loving themselves, who are thinking themselves to be big and thinking you to be small. Oh God, would you break that? Would you reveal their sin, their separation from you? And Lord, would you, by your Spirit, enable them to place their faith in Christ? Oh God, and for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, would you continue to help us to reflect your glory more and more, to behold you, to put you before our face, by the power of your Spirit, to continue wiping away the sin and the grime that distorts your image, so that we would be transformed more into the image of Christ, and more worshipers, more image bearers would give you glory. Oh God, do this for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.